trying to cover the first two chapters before Christmas, have a break and return to chapters 3 and 4, because there's so much in this letter that I hope we can profit from. And each week I'll have the text of the message that we're looking at written down in the order of service. And so if you don't have a Bible in front of you, then you can follow the reading on the order of service, and also when it comes to the sermon, it's a great help if you have that in front of you. So let's hear God's word. Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my salvation. That's really the word that's used there. For my ultimate, final salvation. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word before we... Will you please turn to the Bible or the order of service sheet, where verses 12 to 19 from Philippians 1 are written down. Now Philippians, as I said last week, is a letter of friendship, the first and foremost type of letter in the ancient world. And I suppose that most of the letters that we write or receive are similarly friendship letters. Most, if not all. For example, over the summer I received a series of letters which I would call far from friendship letters. They came from a debt collecting agency of the Inland Revenue at Newcastle, claiming £2,600 from me, that being unpaid national insurance contributions, as a self-employed person. I have to say that as the saga progressed, I had to write back a far from friendly letter to them. And eventually, just 2 weeks ago, I got what I would call a little less than apology letter from them. So we get different kinds of letters and we write different kinds of letters. But the most common one that we write and receive is a friendship letter. And those friendship letters of the first century AD in the Greek and Roman world had their recognizable structure. One characteristic of that structure can be seen in chapter 1, beginning at verse 12 and going right on to the end of the chapter, verse 30. Paul adopts the familiar style of the day with a letter of friendship because he starts off in verse 12 by telling them his news. I want you to know what happened to me. And he tells them. And then he anticipates in verse 26 the Philippians' news. Whatever happens to you, conduct yourselves worthy of the gospel. Now Paul is actually adopting the precise wording that was used for the structure of such friendship letters. Literally verse 12 reads, now the things about me. Literally verse 26 reads, now the things concerning you. So first the things about me, then the things about you. First the things that happen to me, then the things that happen to you. First my story, then your story. That was the structure. Now I imagine, of course, that's the same way that we write letters of friendship. We tell our story first and then anticipate something of their story, although we don't use a precise formula. But in our passage this morning, we're looking at Paul's story and what happened to him. Now that's not strictly accurate, because he doesn't actually tell us much of what happened to him, apart from the central bare facts that he's in prison, presumably in Rome. If we want to find out all about what happened to him since he was arrested, we have to go to another part of the Bible for that. We have to go to the book of Acts, chapter 21, and read right through to chapter 28. There we'll find what happened to him. We'll read all about riots and plots and shipwrecks and lies and slanders and injustices, appeals to Caesar, eventually being in chains in a Roman prison. That's what happened to him. And it was lots of hardship and lots of trouble. So here in Philippians, what is Paul doing? If he's not exactly telling what happened to him, what's he trying to do? Well, I think this is what he's trying to do. What he's trying to do is to get a view of what happened to him. A view of his troubles. Now, right away, I think this tells us about something that's very important for Christian people. It's very important for Christian people when hard, hard things happen to them. Not just to tell them what has happened to them, but to try and get a right good view of what's happened to them. To have a view of their troubles. And the proper view for a Christian is one from an up high. You've got to try and get as high as you can and, as it were, have a view on what's happened to you from above. If you see what I mean. Very important to get the right view. Now, in the last 3 weeks of September, when Anne and I were on holiday, and some people think we're on permanent holiday for the whole of the summer, but in the last 3 weeks in particular, we went different places and had many walks and had many wonderful viewing positions and saw some magnificent views. And if I was asked for my favorite view, I would say right away, without any hesitation, it was the view from the top of the golf course at Tynabruach, if you've ever been there. And down below, of course, is Tynabruach. So good was the view that it resulted in so much bad golf. Only 9 holes of golf on this course, but by the first 5 holes I'd lost 5 balls. Why? Well, you see, I was looking at the beautiful views and I didn't have time to look at my golf ball. The views were breathtaking. Over here, the Kyles of Bute. Over at the side, the Mull of Kintyre. And over there, Loch Fyne, and beyond, the Paps of Jura. This view from up there gave extended horizons and a real sense of perspective. And spiritually speaking, that, I think, is what Paul is doing here and what he's encouraging Christian people to do, to somehow get up high and look at what's happening in our lives and get some kind of Christian or spiritual view of it. What I see Paul doing here is getting up and having a gospel view of what's happened to him. And you know, when you think of it, if you really go up high with a gospel view, you get a marvelous view. You can really see the whole world. If you take seriously our call to worship and its words this morning. So Paul is looking at what's happened to him and his troubles from the vantage point of the gospel. Verse 12, I want you to know, brothers, that what's happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. You see, Paul's a gospel man through and through. Somebody has said that Paul's passion for the gospel is like the glue which sticks the pages of this letter to the Philippians together. And when he looks at his troubles through the vantage point of the gospel, he sees the gospel advancing. Serve to advance the gospel. That word literally means moving forward by striking blows. And it's a travel term. For example, imagine yourself wandering through a dense wood on a walk, and you somehow stray from the narrow path, and you find yourself faced with bushes, and a tangle wood of thorns and weeds. And you've got to go on in your journey. So what do you do? Well, what you might do is get a stick and beat down this tangle land of bushes and thorns and move forward. That's the word that's used. So you see, that's how the gospel advances. There are obstacles to stop it. And Paul is looking at his troubles and seeing, well, what's happened here is that the gospel somehow in my troubles has beat its way forward and is advancing. And from Paul's gospel point of view, he sees the gospel advancing in three directions, notice. The first direction, in the palace guard. Verse 13. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Now, the palace guard refers to the famous Praetorian Guard at Rome, a hand-picked division of crack imperial troops, membership of which meant double pay, good pension prospects, as well as special duties, and among the special duties was guarding all those prisoners who were awaiting trial before Caesar, as Paul was. And very often the different warders, when they were doing their different shifts, would begin their different shifts by being chained to the chains of the prisoner. So it was pretty close fellowship, wasn't it? You really got to know your warders in this situation. And Paul, you see, is here in close contact with those who are totally out of contact with the gospel. So the palace guards stand for us today for the groups of people in our society, in our community, who are totally out of touch with the church. And it's very important for Christian people to be in touch with such people for the gospel's sake. And I suspect that we perhaps today are not very good at this. Nick Pollard, a Christian writer, tells of one of his visits to America in a number of years ago, I think it was. And there he was handed a special edition of Yellow Pages. It was the Christian Yellow Pages, designed for Christians so that they could employ only fellow Christians to help them out with all their material and physical needs. And I wondered, what would they do in an emergency? Because after all, you don't have time to check up on the Christian credibility of somebody when your house is being burned to the ground. What a crazy idea. The Bible's idea, of course, is the very opposite. We're meant to be in touch and in contact with people for the gospel's sake in every imaginable way. And Paul had great imagination here, as verse 16 seems to indicate. The second half of the verse, look at it. He says, I am put here in prison for the defense of the gospel. Now that's a military term. It means acting on sentry duty, being on guard. So there's a wonderful irony here, isn't there? Day by day, the duty guards were being replaced by other duty guards to guard Paul. But Paul, from his gospel view, sees things totally differently. He sees, in fact, that it's the other way around. He's been placed there on guard duty. He's been placed there to guard these warders for Christ. He's on sentry duty. He's to be the kind of sentry for their souls, because he sees that God has brought them together for the sake of the gospel. So I imagine he would start speaking to them, and listening to their story and hearing all about them, and then telling them his story and telling them about Christ and the gospel. in a very natural and human and perhaps even a humorous way, so that throughout the whole palace guard this group of people that hadn't a clue about the gospel. The word spread. Now it would be wonderful, wouldn't it, if we Christian people had the antennae and the mindset to be always looking for and making use of every opportunity to be in contact with those who are out of contact with the gospel. So there's the first direction which the gospel is advancing, with the palace guard, and Paul surely was rejoicing about this, although he doesn't say so. The second direction in which he sees the gospel advancing is through courageous Christians, not contagious Christians. There's a book and a program by that name, but this is different, this is more specific. Courageous Christians, verse 14. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. Courageous Christians. What's going on? Well, it's very simple. Apparently ordinary, humble, uneducated men and women, Christian believers in Rome, when they were hearing of Paul's courage in the prison at Rome, were inspired to take courage in both hands and take risks and begin, where appropriate, to speak a good word for Jesus Christ. So they were motivated by the courage of someone else. Now that kind of motivation and inspiration still happens today when we read of other Christians being persecuted, imprisoned, and even martyred for their faith. It kind of humbles us, doesn't it? It makes us think. And sometimes it has the effect of really motivating us to do something ourselves and to have a bit more courage about our faith and to wear it a bit more publicly rather than internalizing and privatizing it and keeping it all to ourselves. When I phoned Martin Campbell on Monday up in Lewis, he told me his wife the previous day had just had a little boy. And he was tremendously touched and moved when he heard of the response of this congregation. He was really quite overwhelmed by it, staggered by it. He told me he's in touch with at least a couple of Afghan Christians who are no longer there. And they tell them that they are actually positive about the future and what might be happening in all of this, with eventually a more moderate regime and the spread of the gospel. And Martin told me that he and his wife and three children are quite prepared to go back out to Afghanistan, and that's what they're hoping for. Not in January, of course, as they'd planned, but they're going to have a look at it at Easter, and if it's at all possible, he wants to get back there and continue his work of tending those with terrible eye ailments. And when I remembered what he told me in July about life in Kabul, he had a Taliban commander next door to him and somebody just down the street, and Taliban supporters used to spit in the face of his wife. Very hostile. He used to lie in bed at nights, full of fear, and prayed to his powerful forever friend to give him peace. And the Lord always did. And he says he wants to go back to that. Well, that kind of humbles me and gives to me a sense of perspective, a sense of proportion. So Paul sees the gospel advancing through courageous Christians, and I'm sure he rejoiced. It doesn't say so here, but I'm sure he did rejoice. There's the second direction. The gospel's advancing through the palace guards and through courageous Christians, but I want you to notice in particular the third direction, and this is really astonishing. We're just not prepared for this at all. Sure, the gospel advancing through palace guards and through courageous Christians, but thirdly, through jealous preachers? astonishing. That's what he says. Verse 15, it is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. Verse 17, the former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. And that phrase, stir up trouble, literally means rubbing pressure into me, rubbing into my chain wounds, or as we say, rubbing salt into my wounds. Scarcely credible, is it? There's Paul languishing in prison, suffering enough wounds for the gospel's sake, and there they are, some of these jealous preachers, going around preaching in such a way that they're adding to his wounds. Preaching apparently the right message, but no doubt adding a few innuendos and a number of asides, which would have the effect of downgrading Paul in the eyes and ears of the listeners. My goodness, you'd think Paul would have been terribly hurt. And perhaps he was, possibly he was, but there's no hint of it here as he views things from the gospel viewpoint. What does he matter? What does it matter, he says, verse 18. What's the important thing? Is the important thing my feelings or their motives? No, the important thing is the gospel, the message of Christ. The important thing, he goes on to say, verse 18, is that Christ is preached, and because of this, I rejoice. So notice here, the gospel is advancing through the palace guards, and Paul surely rejoices, but he doesn't say so. The gospel is advancing through courageous Christians, and Paul surely rejoices, but doesn't say so. But when the gospel is advancing through jealous Christians, rubbing salt into his wounds and making it severely sore for him, he does rejoice, and he says so twice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice. So the more they continue rubbing salt into his wounds, the more he continues to rejoice in Christ's gospel being preached. What a man! And what a model for us to follow. What large-heartedness. So there's his view of what happened to him, his gospel view. As a result, he sees the gospel advancing. So what lessons would God have us learn from this today? Well, firstly, it seems to me that it's very important to try and think Christianly about our lives when we are facing painful circumstances or hurtful people, or maybe both. If we don't try to think Christianly, then very readily we'll become negative, and perhaps very soon we'll become self-pitying and resentful and even bitter. Why me, God? Of why them against me, God? So it seems to me we need to try and get a bit of space and get a bit of time and get a bit of thought and get a lot of prayer to see if God might not be doing something through our troubles, whatever they are. Something for us to grow us, or something for others' good to advance the gospel. Now, I need hardly say that it's very important for Christian people to try hard at this time of terrible international crisis to think Christianly. People who are not Christians can't think Christianly. And there's not a great deal of evidence that there's a great desire to think Christianly. I read a newspaper article just the other week about life in America and the kind of things that people are turning to read in these days of crisis, and the writer went through a list of things. He said that Bookshops report huge sales in books about Islam, Afghanistan, Pakistan, the military and history, which is to be expected. He said in the article that the sales of Rudyard Kipling are soaring. And he reported that some stores had run out of copies of War and Peace. And said that street poetry was beginning to appear in graffiti on Manhattan walls, and books and higher poetry had an extended audience. Writers like Walt Whitman and Robert Lovell and so on and so on. But in the article, no mention of a Christian book or a Bible book or the Bible. Now I'm sure that people are turning to find some Christian answer. I have a friend who preached in Washington at a church weekend fairly recently, and he says in all his experience of 40 years of ministry, he has never seen such hunger in people for God's living word. So that must be happening in other places as well. But those who are not Christians can't think Christianly. How important for us, therefore, to try, and it's very difficult. But we must try to think Christianly in all of this and remember that God reigns. The gospel advances and Christ does have the last word on evil. And if we are going to be people who have peace and poise in our own hearts in these days and are able to pass it on to others, then it's very important to think Christianly. And the second thing, and here's a big word, very important it seems to me to think eschatologically. That's the proper Christian term, but what I mean by that is to think futuristically, to think about the ultimate end, about the final goal of things. Now, Paul does this again and again in all his letters. Invariably, he has this thread of the ultimate end of things set before his readers, and twice in chapter 1 he does this. Verse 6, he speaks about everything carrying on until, notice, the day of Christ. There is a horizon, there is a terminus, there is an end to history. And he reminds his readers about this. In verse 19, he speaks about what's happened to him will turn out ultimately for his salvation. And as I indicated in the reading, it's the full, final picture of salvation. One thing I've learned over the summer is to try and continually see my life and the things that happen in my life in connection with the big picture and the whole story of God. The story of God creating this world, sustaining it, redeeming it by Jesus Christ, and overruling in all its affairs and crises, advancing his gospel in the world, and then winding things up at the end, and then bringing glory and a kingdom of righteousness for his people. And any significance that my life has and your life has as a Christian believer is because I and you and we are caught up into this big story. So may God help us to see how big the gospel is this morning, and to see the big impact that it can make upon us, even in our times of trials and troubles and hardships, and to see the big influence that we can have on others that we are in contact with. That, I believe, is God's word for us this morning. May he help us to hear what he's saying and to take it on board and to bless us. May the Lord bless you this morning and bless his word to you, for Jesus' sake. Let's pray. We bow before the one who knows the end from the beginning and who has given to us this revelation in the Bible of all that this human life is meant to be about. We thank you for that very center of the story in Jesus Christ, your Son, coming to save us, to die on the cross, to rise again, and to give to us that clear reference point for understanding everything. We thank you in the wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ we have, that through which we can understand, vaguely perhaps, but understand certainly the things that are taking place, whether personally or internationally. Have mercy upon us, and grant as a result of our coming together and meeting with you and hearing your word, we might be encouraged, yes, and motivated and inspired to love this gospel all the more, and to be zealous to spread it in these days of considerable opportunity. Hear us with this prayer as we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now I'm going to close by singing from the same section in the hymn book as the last hymn section, which is headed Witness and Encouragement, a well-known hymn of triumph, 476. For my sake and the gospel's, go and tell redemption's story. His heralds answer, be it so, and thine, Lord, all the glory, 476.